For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Remember this? This has been the sequence that Paul's hit us with in Romans 6, so far and up to 7. We have to know what God has already done, that he's put us in Christ, given us a new position in Christ. We have to count that to be true. We have to believe it. We have to present ourselves to God accordingly, not in our old person, but in what we've become in Christ. And then we have to learn what it means to depend on him. That last part there, that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight, depending on God. It's not as easy as it sounds. Let's read Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Yeah, it's still that way today. I remember a few years ago, they had one of the biggest corporations in the world, Enron, totally go belly up. And it turned out that the guys at the top were thieving money like crazy. And all these people lost they had their entire retirement and stock and just came up with nothing. So the government went after him. I forget what his name was. And they're going to try to get a few billion dollars back to repay some of their debtors. And he died right before the trial started. And they were just like, okay, that's it. He's dead. And it was like, what? Sue the estate. Do something. And they're like, that's how it works. You know, once you're dead, it's case over. And I guess it was that way back then, too. He says, as an example, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she'd be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, even though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Oh, yeah, so if that legal principle is there, that law only applies to you while you're alive, and we link that to last week, he's talking about that we died with Christ. And so what does that mean for us? He goes on, well, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law by dying to that which once bound us, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Oh my God, this is unbelievable, but you see it with your own eyes. We have been released from the law. How can followers of God be released from his law when the law only is a reflection of God's own character? You know, when we read about, you know, not lying, not killing people, not stealing, you know, these are based on aspects of God's character. So how can we not have any more to do with that? Well, there it is. We've been released from the law. In its place, we have this new way of the Spirit, he says, which is not of the letter or the written code. Yeah. To walk, we're going to learn about what it means to walk in the Spirit. And part of that includes laying aside this concern with the law and not looking over there anymore. Okay, let's ask this question before we read on. What's the law for? Why did God give the law? It has a role for people that don't even know God. And one thing is that to define what is sin. That's what Paul says in the next verse. Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For the law, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. To covet, to lust, to desire someone or something that's not yours, it's a sin. And Paul's like, I may not have really even thought of that as a sin. You know, I mean, I may have thought with, well, what's wrong with, you know, desiring someone? And then we open up the law of God, and turns out, and guess what? It is a sin. And so we just got instructed, and we have a new definition of sin. There's a lot of that other examples he could give there. Secondly, strangely, the law is given to stimulate the sin nature and to make matters even worse. You see that in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law has that effect on our sinful nature. It agitates it. It makes it want to rebel. The stolen fruit is sweeter. They tell this story about this luxury hotel out west that was built right over the ocean and had, you know, like balconies out right over the surf. And they were opening week. They had a management team meeting, and they had some risk assessment people in to go through the hotel. And they pointed out, you know, these balconies are right over the water, and those big sliding windows, doors, we're afraid people are going to fish off the balcony, and then, you know, they're going to be heaving their weights up and hit our windows, and there could be, you know, damage to the windows and maybe even injury. So they recommended putting a sign in each room, no fishing from the balcony. Well, opening week, several damaged windows from people fishing off the balcony. And so they met again, and they're like, maybe we need to attach, you know, $200 fine, or we just need to expel anybody that fishes off the balcony from the hotel. Some wise guy says, well, why don't we try taking the signs down? And they decided to try that. They never had another problem thereafter. Yeah, because, you know, you see that sign, fishing off the balcony. Yeah. It's this way. This is human nature. And that's one of the problems with the law. People that are confused on this think if we pile on lots of law, then that'll improve people's lives, and they don't understand the effect that the law has. Look at some of the parallel passages that teach the same thing. We read this one earlier in chapter 5. The law came in that sin might increase, not decrease, but increase. Romans 7, verse 8, he says, apart from the law, sin is dead. And in verse 10, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin became alive and I died. They're all saying the same thing. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Or how about the one we read last week in 6:14? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So there's a real close connection to losing strength to do good when I'm under law, and having myself come under increased bondage to the law. Legalistic teachers just don't understand this. This is just over their head, but you see it with your own eyes. A third use is it's supposed to lead us to Christ. We read back in chapter 3 of Romans how we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Like a mirror showing you your problem, the law is supposed to show you how far short you fall from God's, you know, requirements under a law regime, under a works regime. And that should have the effect of bringing us to a point where we're like, wait a minute, I can't do this. This is too difficult. And God's like, yeah, now you got it. In Galatians 3, he says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. A tutor, the paedagogos, is the child conductor, literally, whose job it was to take the children by the hand and walk them down to the school and make sure they made it there. The child conductor. And Paul took that term and said, the law has become our child conductor to lead us to Christ, so that we can be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under it too. We don't need that paedagogos anymore. Or this question, what function does the law have for believers? These are all functions where the law is supposed to drive people toward the need for forgiveness in Christ. What about those of us that already have forgiveness? The law has a function for us too. Similar, in fact, to what it does for the non-Christian. Galatians 3, Paul cries out, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" It doesn't change like some teachers say, well, once you're a Christian, then you're cool with the law and there's no longer any problem with the law. You can just obey it. Wrong. It defines sin for us. It also stimulates our sin nature, just like it did before we became a believer. This fact is denied by many and really most commentators who are very resistant to this position. That as a believer, when I'm exposed to the law, it incites me to sin, just like putting the no fishing on the balcony sign up. Well, one of the critical passages, probably the most important passage on this, is the one we're reading tonight, Romans chapter 7, which teaches exactly this. People that feel like that doesn't fit into our system and Christians should be fine with the law, don't have any problem with the law, they say Romans 7 isn't about a Christian. It's about a non-Christian. It's Paul remembering back what it was like before he knew Christ. Now, the reason they say that, because Paul's giving the chapter in the first person, like, I can't believe what I'm going through, this struggle, and it's present tense, it's first person. Sounds like something he's describing about himself, you know, as a believer. But that doesn't fit the system. And so there's a need in the mind of many law-oriented commentators to find a way to say, no, this isn't about a Christian, it's about something else. Well, we'll weigh that as we go through it. Let's just bear that question in mind. A third role that the law plays for us is it convinces us that self-effort is pointless and that only God can change us. We cannot change self. This statement, kind of cryptic, from Galatians, "For through the law I died to the law, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Through the law I died to the law. What does that mean? Well, let's read his description of it. He says, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin became alive and I died." Yeah, that would never be said. Paul would never say this of a non-Christian, that back in my non-Christian days, there was a time when I was alive apart from the law. That's not his theology. Paul teaches that we're born already in sin. And he teaches that and in death, that we are born in a state of spiritual death. Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 4. So sin became alive and I died because of the law. And he says this commandment, which was supposed to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So could he say this? Again, let's press the point here. Could this be about a non-Christian experience? I don't think so. For one thing, we know about Paul's life when he was a non-Christian. He tells us all about it. Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I was found blameless according to the law. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." Paul was from one of these real legalistic schools that were convinced that they were doing a good job of following the law. There was never any hint that he was struggling or, you know, dying within because he couldn't keep the law. He believed he was keeping it. And he was on his way to Damascus to get some more Christians that he could crunch. And there's no sign of any struggle on his part or anything like that. And so this certainly doesn't fit Paul's life at all, does it? Some people say, well, he's impersonating a non-Christian. It's not his own life. He's just imagining what it would be like to be a typical non-believer. Why would he use the first person? And why is he saying this is me going through this? Why wouldn't he say, hey, that type of person would go through it? The burden would be entirely on somebody that took this view. And the only reason they're taking it is because it doesn't fit the system. The system of theology they brought to this book. There's this sport, it's kind of brutal, called steer wrestling, where a steer is running out in the rodeo, running out, and they chase it down with a horse, and the cowboy jumps off of his horse onto the back of the steer, grabs him by the horns, and you know, the steer is headed this way, and he's like, you're coming this way, and he wrestles him to, well, he tips over. And that's a pretty good picture of what some interpreters do with passages of the Bible that don't fit into their theological system. Biblical steer wrestling. And that's frankly what we're getting a lot in this passage. Okay. Here's an important question. Paul says we've been released from the law through the death of Christ, through the body of Christ. In what sense were we released from the law? Could it be that we're no longer under law for justification or for acceptance by God? And like they used to be under law in order to get to God? No, that's not possible, because Paul is clear. Remember in chapter 4 that people have never come to God through the law. There's never anything like that. Definitely in the Old Testament, people came to God by grace, not by works of law. And he proved that through the life of Abraham and others. So that's not a possible answer. Well, maybe it means we're released from the ceremonial law. Yeah. That's the part about the animal sacrifices and the festivals, you know, Passover, stuff like that. Kosher laws are in this category. Again, no. Not that. Why? Because he gives us the example of the law that's killing him. It's thou shalt not covet. That's a moral law. That's not a ceremonial law. And throughout this passage, it's the moral law that he's concerned about. Maybe he's no longer under law in the sense that he used to believe that you could be saved by law, but now he realizes you can't. Again, I don't think so. All the language and scenario here is that this is real. This is something that he's actually gone through. The fourth possibility is that he's teaching that we're no longer under law for spiritual growth, for transformation of our lives. Yes, that's the correct answer. It's the only one left. And that's what this passage is teaching about. So really, the language is against this being a non-Christian. This one, like, I was once alive apart from law. He would never say that about a non-Christian. Or that I joyfully concur with the law in my inner man. What's the inner man of a non-Christian? What's that even referring to? Paul talks about the inner man is this new spiritual self that's been implanted by God. The context. Chapter 6 was all about spiritual growth. Chapter 8 is about spiritual growth. Why would he go back in chapter 7 to recover how we meet Christ in the first place when he's already thoroughly dealt with that in the first four chapters of the book? The content doesn't fit where a non-Christian is saying, I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, and I agree with the law confessing it's good. That contradicts Paul's theology of the fallen nature of man, and it contradicts his own history where he felt that he was doing great as a law keeper. In every way, this whole argument sucks. And so, let's keep reading. He says, it proved his result in death for me, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Metaphorically, obviously he's not dead, he's writing the letter. But like a death-like experience, why spiritually feels spiritually dead. He says the law is good then, and the trouble's not with the law, but with me, because I'm sold into slavery with sin as my master. Yes, as a Christian. that I am truly a Christian with the Holy Spirit, and yet I still can come under complete bondage to my habits, to sin. He says, I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I've been there. I'm sure you've been there, right? I know I shouldn't eat that. I think I just will anyway. Can't stop smoking. I know it's not good for me. So on and goes. I shouldn't be lazy. I probably should get up out of this couch and go do something, but I just think I'll sit here a little bit longer. You know, it's the sin nature. Doing the thing I hate. I know perfectly well what I'm doing is wrong. And my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself because it's the sin inside of me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through, so far as my old nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. And so Paul is reaching conclusions here that God wants him to see this. As the NASB says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, or what they call here at my sin nature, sinful nature, the flesh, the self-life. There's nothing there, no resources of power, nothing I can turn to. I'm pretty much a helpless man there. Yeah, do we believe that? Really? Do we feel that we're completely helpless? Or do we secretly think, I can still do a few things. We may need another tour through law school, if that's the case. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, I just can't. I want to do good, and I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Yeah. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. This bifurcation of the me and the sin within me. Again, Paul would never use that kind of language to refer to a non-Christian. This is a Christian who's expressing this. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't have a sin nature anymore. And it's powerful. The self dies hard. And any sense that, well, I'm just going to take the bull by the horns here and just make this happen is doomed. Yeah, he's sensing the power of his fallen nature. Trying to take on his own sin nature via self-effort. That's what's wrong here with Paul. You know, this whole discussion is I and what I'm doing and me, the troubles on him, and myself. Where's the Holy Spirit? Where's God in this whole discussion? It's just me and that which I'm doing and the law. And so it's really Paul trying to manage his behavior on a horizontal level. So, try this out this week. Get tough with yourself. Get up in front of this. When you fall in some sin, maybe you lust for something, get up in front of the mirror and you make me sick. You disgust me. Bastard. That's it. Cut it out. No more excuses. You will end this right now. You won't even think about this again. By next week, you're going to be obsessed with lust. That's exactly how you don't handle a problem with sin. It seems to be a fact of life, he says, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. Of course, we love the moral principles of the law. But there's another law at work within me that's at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? We used to use that in our ministry house. with a slight modification. Oh, wretched man that you are. wretched man that I am. As you can tell, Paul is suffering here. This is painful. Sounds like maybe he's losing it, you know, that he's, you know, really on the ragged edge. What we're really seeing here is a guy coming to the end of himself. I like Watchman Nee's story on this. He talked about in China that him and a group of 20 or so guys were living in this one town doing some work there. And he used to didn't have running water where they were staying, so they would go out and swim in the river every day and clean up. They get out there one day, and you know, and this was an older, you know, agrarian culture. A lot of people never learn how to swim. They're not bourgeoisie like us that have taken swimming lessons. And they're out there, and this one guy gets out too far, begins to cramp up, and he's going down. He's crying out, splashing around. Most of the guys didn't know how to swim, but they had one guy with them who was a champion swimmer. So all the heads rotated over to this one guy. He's over at the dock there, just sitting there watching. And they're all like, he's going down, help him out. He just sits there. And Nee says, I thought in my heart, I hate that man. You know, he says he's just sat there like it was an unwelcome task. He didn't want to take it on. And but right when the guy was starting to, you know, go under and his cries were becoming weaker, in a few strokes the swimmer had him and brought him ashore. And Nee said, nevertheless, I decided to, you know, share my point of view with this guy. So he went up and rebuked him and said, you know, I've never seen a Christian who cared as much about himself as you. Just think of all the suffering you could have alleviated if you had gone over earlier to rescue this man. But he recounts, turns out I didn't know my business as well as the swimmer did. And he explained that if I had gone over while he was still strong, he would have clutched us both and pulled us under. A drowning man needs to be let to come to the end of himself, and then he can easily be rescued. Yeah. I remember reading that as a student, and I was really struggling with some significant sin problems that I had. And the struggle was every bit as intense to read what Paul says here, wretched man that I am. I really identified with that. I'm like, that's how I feel. And reading that story by Nee made me think, man, so maybe this is all not all for naught. Maybe what I'm going through here, that God has his hand on me and this is what I'm supposed to learn. If that's true, then this is not the cry of somebody who's losing it. This is the cry of somebody who's getting it, which is that true faith and dependence on God comes when faith and dependence on self ends. When we come to the end of self, that's when we can learn what it means to really trust God. And so, it's the same thing that he describes. This is not just taught in this passage. It's taught elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament especially. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. Yeah, you can't do the things you please. It's like an interior war that's going on. And yeah, if you've walked very long with God, you know what he's talking about here. This is a process that I think Christians typically have to go through more than once, multiple times. We feel like we've got it down, I see it now, but then we tend to drift back into self-reliance again, into self-effort again. This happens with regard to our moral lives, also with regard to our ministries. And it's necessary for God to let us flounder, okay? You seem to be taking things over and running them here. Go for it. And then we're over flopping like that guy in the water. And we're seeing something at that point. And we're seeing it's this. It's what we need to see. So when we are rocked by personal failure like this, it sets up a crisis in our minds. The most negative reactions in the first place is just giving up. And of people who have walked away from God in discouragement, that I have talked to, the number one reason that people give for losing their walk with God is that they were under law, and they were failing and falling into sin. They couldn't stop it, and they couldn't accept grace, and it just got to be so frustrating and painful, they just walked away. I give up. A very sad outcome, maybe very close to where they could have broken through. They say that in that same Comstock silver mine that we discussed a few weeks ago, that they finally gave up because they had exhausted the ore there. And decades later, another scientist went in and studied the strata and realized if we went 3 feet more in this direction, there's another entire pool of this ore there, and they got it. They were only 3 feet away from it. They were that close, a little bit further, they would have made it. Others don't take this direction. They take the direction of going into faking it. This is the fundy double-lifer who is supposedly outwardly following God and going through the motions, but has this secret life, the double life. And they just keep that quiet and you know, put up the front to other people. Both of these are devastating. Either one of these are life-wrecking. So there's a lot at stake here. But neither one is necessary. As Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the first hint of the victory that follows in chapter 8. We move from law school into walking according to the Spirit. That's the third reaction. That's the one we're supposed to have. It's basically teaching that God does for me what I cannot do for myself. How to access God's power instead of trying to grind it out through self-effort, walking according to the Spirit. You're not going to get to find out about that tonight. So you won't be doing any good, I guess. And we'll draw the line there for this week. Okay? Yeah, we plead, God, that we will not be left in the shallows, but that we can go into the deep matters with you. And that we won't just be aping on the outside, spiritual things, but that we'll be truly Christ-like on the inside. And we know that only you can do that for us. We also pray as we go down to a beach or lake or whatever here that people will be careful. And that it'll be a time of drawing close to you and each other and not a time of just messing up our attention getting. And we pray that we don't get busted or kicked out of anywhere either. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.